Would you join me in asking the Lord to bless our time in his word? Father, I do ask by the power of your Spirit that you would give us a measure of the joy that was felt in the heart of your people on that first day of the week when they saw, were with in the presence of Jesus. And they knew it was all going to be different. Father, I ask that you'd bless this time as we look into your word. Grant us that certainty of faith for us who have not seen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did it really happen? The resurrection, that is. Can you think of a more important question than that? Is it a settled fact in your mind? Or have you come this morning asking, maybe not overtly, but quietly, in your heart, searching, hungry, hopeful? Maybe you've unwittingly consigned the resurrection of Jesus to a helpful fiction, a story of light overcoming darkness, something to give you a little bit of strength to make it through the day. Or maybe you've had this thought: how can anyone be sure? How can I know? If you're in either of those places this morning, I invite you just to suspend those judgments so that you can carefully and prayerfully listen to God's word. So if you would join me in the scriptures this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are copies for you in the pews. If you've got one of those hardback black ones, it's on page 1142. And of course, if you don't own a Bible, it would be our joy to put that one in your hands and you take that home with you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you could have it open and follow along on your lap. I would like us to begin by looking down at verse 12. Because verse 12 is probably the key to understand what this whole passage is all about. The Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, he writes, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the Corinthian church had its skeptics. There were incredulous people in the church, probably caught up in the prevailing views of their time, saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection, To this, the Apostle Paul says, Christianity rises and falls on this question. Did it really happen? If the resurrection did not happen, if it's merely myth, verse 16, he says, our faith is futile. It's empty. And Christians are to be pitied above all men. If it didn't happen, Marx was right, and Christianity is nothing more than a drug to keep us happy amidst the miseries of our day. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no hope for those who have died in Christ. Christianity is a dud. How can you know? Paul is addressing this question as he picks up his quill for the opening verses of chapter 15. So let's look there now together. Please follow along with me as I read. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. Here, this will be our focus for the rest of the message. This is God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Did it really happen? In a genuine attempt to answer this question, many run, like Peter and John, to the empty tomb. The historical arguments, the transformation of the disciples from fear to faith, willing now to die for the truth, or the sudden rise of Christianity amongst the most improbable of contexts. These are crucial to consider, and we will. History is not unimportant, but if we just focus on the historical facts, then we would not come under the full weight of the apostle's argument. The apostle does not ignore history. He employs history, but it's not the only thing that he employs to establish the Corinthians on the certainty of the resurrection. His argument is stronger, much stronger than simply history. It has three mutually reinforcing components. Just like a cord of three chords is stronger, it can bear more weight together. The three chords here of Paul's argument can carry the weight of our trust through something as fearsome as death. The three chords that make up Paul's argument are the apostolic proclamation, the scriptural anticipation of the gospel, so the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, the scriptural anticipation of the gospel, and the historical confirmation of the gospel. The proclamation is in line with the anticipation, and the anticipation is confirmed by the history. To put it simply, Paul's preaching fits perfectly with the Bible, and history confirms that hope. This rope, can carry the weight of our trust. So let's take these chords now, each in turn, and then we'll ask the all-important question, so what? So first, the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Paul was a man with a mission. He had a burden, something of first importance that he brought to everywhere that he went. But that message, it was not his own. He was an emissary. He was an ambassador. This is what the Bible means by that phrase, apostle, that title apostle. He was the authoritative spokesperson for the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul was given by Jesus Christ a trust. And he delivered that trust with first importance to the people with whom he ministered. That message was one, verse one we see, the gospel. The gospel. And Paul's message from Jesus, it was very simple, had two parts to it. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Now, isn't the message of the gospel beautifully simple? No PhDs required here. I don't think you even need an elementary education to get it. It's within the reach of everyone. But don't confuse simple with light, inconsequential, or insignificant. No, it is weighty. It is packed full with the glory of God. Literally, the word for glory in Hebrew is weight. It reveals to us the infinite depths of God's justice and his mercy. God's perfect justice demands nothing short of the death of God the Son to redeem sinners. And the triune God, in mercy, gave God the Son to bear the wrath of God for sin, for sinners who did not and do not deserve his mercy. It is God's salvation. And this is the message that Paul was given from Jesus Christ to deliver. Verse 3 says, in effect, the gospel is not my message, Paul says. Not my message. I did not make it up. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I was given this by the Lord Jesus. To the Galatians, Paul even clarifies it a little more. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. I didn't make this up. No man made it up. For I did not receive it from any man, Paul says, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This message didn't come from Paul's mind. It came from God's Son. And yet Paul's message is in perfect continuity with the other apostles, those who also saw the risen Lord. Verse 11 says, whether it was I, Paul, or they, that's the other apostles, so we preach and you believe. Even though, he goes on to say, their experience of the risen Lord was completely different. The 11 apostles, they were there with Jesus just days after he had risen from the dead bodily, before he ascended into heaven. Paul's experience was entirely different. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus while he was ready to persecute his people. Though these experiences were entirely different, though the apostles and Paul, their tracks, did not meet for probably 14 years, their message was one. It was one. Because it came from the risen Lord. So that's the first chord that Paul and the other apostles preach. That which is recorded in the New Testament, that message is one, and it comes from Jesus. Now, second chord, this is building now. It's building. The scriptural anticipation of the gospel. If you would look with me, please, now at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, for I would deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins. Now, he says this twice. In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. So, he's saying, this message, it's not my own. It was given to me along with the other apostles, and it fits perfectly. It accords perfectly. Think in your mind, interlocking gears. It fits perfectly with the expectations of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, for us to feel the weight of this word, we need to think about who it is that's saying it. This is Paul, prior to coming to Christ, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul knew the scriptures. He was a student of the Bible. He had the Bible memorized, much of the Bible memorized. He was tutored by the best teachers in Israel. And yet, he persecuted the church of God. Though Paul knew the Bible, he did not know the Bible. He did not see that the scriptures were about Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees when he was among them, a title that Paul was proud to wear. He said, you study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. But they proclaim me, and you refuse to come to me and have life. Paul, along with his Pharisaical brothers, thought that the Bible said, keep the law, and God will save you. They thought the Bible said, keep the law, and God will save you. And it was not until Paul met Jesus that Paul could then begin to read his Bible rightly. Jesus revealed to him the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes as he committed himself to study the scriptures again in the light of Jesus Christ. And he saw that the Bible anticipated Jesus in the gospel. The gospel became for Paul the key that unlocked the meaning of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, through the scripture for thousands of years before Jesus lived, was pre-proclaiming Christ, preparing for him, anticipating him and his saving work. The Bible was not keep the law and God will save you. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see that the Bible said it was God in mercy who saves and will save those who cannot keep the law. God in mercy saves and he will save those who cannot keep the law. Paul didn't see it. The disciples, they didn't see it. It wasn't until the road to Emmaus that Scott was reading for us, when Jesus opened to them the scriptures. But once you see it, you can't not see it. So how did the scriptures, you might ask, pre-proclaim Jesus? Here are a few ways from the Bible proclaims Christ from the Old Testament. Not far into the Bible, chapter 3. Opening pages of Genesis. Right after sin enters the world, God promised that a child from Eve would crush the head of the serpent and that that serpent would bruise his heel. Anticipating God's promised Savior destroying in the devil's work, though he would be wounded. Then, in line with that original promise, God promised that he would reverse the curse of human sin by bringing blessing through a son of Abraham. But Abraham didn't have a son. So God miraculously provided the son. Then he called Abraham to offer up that son, his only son, the seed of promise. And when Abraham was about to obey God, God stopped him and said, "I will provide the sacrifice." Pointing forward to the promised offspring God would provide to bring blessing through sacrifice. Then, when God's promises to Abraham's family were threatened, he kept his promises by raising up a promised king from the line of Abraham's family named Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, presumed dead, only to be raised to the seat of power by God, so that God could keep his promises to Abraham. Again, pointing forward to how God was to ultimately provide a promised king from the line of David who would be betrayed by his brothers, dead, and raised by the power of God to bring fulfillment to the promises of God. Then, when Egypt turned against God's people and enslaved them, God delivered them by bringing his judgment, but his people were passed over because they applied the blood of a spotless lamb to their doorposts. And God delivered them through the sea that swallowed up God's enemy, anticipating when God would again deliver his people from slavery through the blood of Christ and bring them safely through the waters of death. And God, having kept his promises and established Israel in the land of promise, Canaan, he promised to King David, "You know this kingdom you have? There's a better one coming. I'm going to build for you a house, and I'm going to establish that house by my very hand, and I'm going to put my own king on that throne, and he's going to come from your family." Then Isaiah, looking in to God's plan of salvation, he said that this king coming from the line of David was going to be God himself. And that though he was a king, he would be a lowly servant, and he would save his people by bearing their sin on himself and then seeing for himself the work of his own hands. Let me read it for you, a portion of Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 11. Keep in mind, Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Christ. God in mercy will save those who can't keep God's law. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, and many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Then the prophet Ezekiel had a vision that God would resurrect the nation of Israel from their destruction and exile because of their sin. Literally seeing skeletons get flesh back on their body, raise up from the dead, testifying to Ezekiel that nothing, not even death, can keep God from keeping his promises. Then the prophet Hosea writes that this resurrection from exile is on the third day. Come, he says, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will rise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know and press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth. The ministry of Jesus Christ is patterned and predicted in the hard and happy history of Israel. And these are not simply associations, similar events. They are historical accounts of how God kept his promises, and they create expectations for God's people how God will keep his promises through Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the culminating event in salvation history. God brings his kingdom for all who believe through his atoning death and resurrection of his promised king, whose kingdom will never end. Third chord, the historical confirmation of the gospel. The apostolic proclamation accords with the scriptural anticipation, and lastly, not leastly, the historical confirmation. History fits the message and the promise. And I hope now you're beginning to feel the weight of God's word. Please return with me to verse 3. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, the proclamation that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, scriptural anticipation, that he was buried, the historical confirmation, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, again, historical confirmation." Paul is very concerned with history, but not only with history. He is concerned to point that history conforms to the scriptural anticipation and the apostolic proclamation. They all sing together in unison. Jesus was put in the grave. His death was not a charade. The Roman soldiers who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus, they knew when a man was dead. His grave was well known to the authorities, and it would have been easy for them to produce a body. But the grave was empty. It's a historical fact. And he did not disappear. He appeared in the flesh. And the apostles, if they wanted to advance a lie, just think how easy it would be. I know you've heard this before. How easy it would have been just to say that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually. Can't prove you're wrong. If they were hoping in a resurrection and they didn't get one, easiest way out. But they spent time with the resurrected Christ. They ate with him. Paul's account of these appearances, they're not even comprehensive with all the other biblical accounts. Listen to how Paul, he is very careful to maintain his credulity of this report. He says, then he appeared to more than 500, and yet he makes this qualification that some had passed. There's this implicit invitation in his words. Go ask them. Go confirm the things that I have said. The apostle nor Christianity is afraid of the facts. It's an open invitation. Go explore. There's this invite he gives us to seek it out. Just a quick side, if you are interested in a comprehensive historical account of the resurrection, N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal volume, a big one, but a phenomenal volume. This testimony of Christ's death and the resurrection, it cost the apostles their lives. Paul alone recounts in 2 Corinthians 11 what it cost him to bear the message of the gospel. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, five times he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, and I'm cutting him short. Paul certainly didn't think he was lying. History confirms the scriptural anticipation and the apostolic proclamation. They all sing together in unison. God has amply provided for us that we have good reason to believe. Now, if you would, return with me to verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Salvation is at stake, Paul says. You need to lay hold of this rope. The gospel is not an idle word. It needs to be trusted. It needs to be laid hold of by faith. And we have good reason to. But the reason will not bring us all the way. God must work within our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He must show us that we need him. That we need him. That we, like we read from Isaiah, we have, like sheep, wandered away, straying from God's holy path, erring, earning for ourselves only judgment. As C.S. Lewis said, we must all come to the point where we see, I am the problem. And when you do, here's the testimony of the whole Bible. God, in mercy, saves those who can't keep the law. God is ready to comfort you with Jesus Christ. That you, though a sinner, do not have to bear the weight of your own sin. God broke into history. He lived that life that we could not live. He took upon himself the punishment that was ours, and he was raised on the third day, breaking the power of sin for all who believe. So that for all who do, we can shout along with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, and thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone would like to pray, I would love to talk and pray with you. If you don't have a church home, We need the grace that God gives through a local church to hold fast to the gospel. You are welcome to join us. For everyone else who knows and loves and trusts the Lord Jesus, I hope this morning has served like Jonathan to strengthen your hand in the Lord, that you can hold more firmly on to the gospel of truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for meeting us with your mercy in Jesus Christ instead of your wrath. Lord, thank you for all that you have provided for us, both in the apostolic proclamation of your gospel in the New Testament and the scriptural anticipation of that gospel in the Old Testament. Lord, you have amply provided for us who believe and yet do not see. Lord, I pray that you would sustain us by your word and by your people and by your spirit. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you for this hope that we have in Jesus Christ that's indomitable and defeats even death. Lord, we love you and we can't wait to be with you one day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.